Our lesson from this morning is found in the 7th chapter of Romans, beginning at the 21st verse, and I invite you to follow along if you like in the Bibles that you find there in the pew, or you can follow along on the screen that's above me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do what is good, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God and in my inmost self, but I see in my members another law at war with the law in my mind, making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will rescue me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Christ Jesus our Lord. So then, with my mind I am a slave to the law of God, but with my flesh I am a slave to the law of sin. The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God.
Would you pray with me? Lord God, send your Holy Spirit that we need so much into this place of worship this morning. Let the Holy Spirit rest on our hearts and our minds, and let my words really be your words and our thoughts be your thoughts. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. 77 years ago, yesterday, in the early morning hours outside of a village in Poland, 53-year-old Major Wilhelm Trepp, a career policeman, delivered instructions to the middle-aged, lower-to-middle-class members of Reserve Police Battalion 101. He actually fought back tears, the reports say, in relaying to them that the Jews had instigated the American boycott that had damaged Germany. There were Jews in this village who were involved. The instructions he received to be carried out were that the 1,800 Jews in the village were to be rounded up. The working age men were to be taken to work camps. The others were to be executed. He then gave a surprising offer that any who wanted to stand down could do so. Among hundreds there, who until recently were bankers, bakers, salesmen, etc., only 12 did. That day, 1,500 women, children, and men of non-working age were shot. Over the next few years, this one battalion shot 38,000 Jews and sent 45,200 to extermination camps. We know the big picture numbers. 6 million Jews were killed in the Holocaust. The war took tens of millions of lives, but it's those lives that really stay with us. Why? What happened? How could people do this? And yet, I have a question for us today. When we think about what happened, what the people did, can we use this word to describe it? Evil. Can we use that word? We say that it was wrong, getting a lot of nods. Okay, let me give you a different scenario. What if the Axis powers had won the war? What if the Axis powers had won, and over the course of a couple decades, everyone in the world had either been brainwashed to believe as the Nazis did, or else they had all been exterminated as well? If that had happened in that scenario, would what the Nazis have done still have been evil? Yes? Yes, there's something inside of us that says, even in a scenario where other people don't agree, even in a scenario where the majority opinion is something else, when we might feel differently, there is something inside of us that said, yes, this particular thing was evil, and I don't care what your opinion was. We're in a series called Leap, where we've been looking at the fact that there is evidence for the existence of God, lots of evidence for the existence of God. And yet there comes a point where we have to take a leap of faith and say, I can't just have the evidence. I do have to take a leap. I do have to have some faith. But it doesn't start with faith. It's not blind faith. It's not contrary to all the evidence. It starts with the evidence. And then we leap over into faith. But there's plenty of evidence. We've been talking in this series about how evidence, it makes more sense that something didn't come from nothing, and that nothing didn't just start something into existence, which leads us to evidence of a personal God. We talked about the fine-tuning of the universe and how there's about 30 different things that if you change them by just a tiny little bit, the universe and our world becomes uninhabitable or couldn't have even been created in the first place. And today we get to a third argument for the existence of God, and that is the moral argument. The argument that says that there is sort of some kind of transcendent good and evil out in the world. One of the ways this was best explained, I think, actually occurred in the middle of World War II, when the BBC asked Oxford professor and former atheist turned Christian C.S. Lewis to perform a series of short talks on faith over their airways. And this was later changed, made into the book Mere Christianity. Well, the very first talk that C.S. Lewis gave was titled this, Right and Wrong as a Clue to the Meaning of the Universe. And in this, C.S. Lewis talked about how our everyday interactions and interactions that we see others have leads us to basically what I would call a cosmic conclusion. When we see someone say something like, hey, that was my seat. I put my stuff down there first. Or, don't you see there's a line? Or, you promised. Or, I gave you some of my orange last week. Aren't you going to give me some of yours? Or, why are you bothering that woman? She's not doing anything to you. In each of these situations, the person saying something isn't just saying that this other person's behavior displeases them, but is actually appealing to a standard that he believes or she believes that the other person already has. And when the other person tries to explain their behavior, they almost never say, I don't care about your stupid standard. What they say is, I don't believe I was breaking that standard. Or I have a special excuse as to why I have a reason to break it this particular time. Because in each of us, we have this thing that we believe the other person should hold on to, some sort of moral law. And it is true for people who are old and who are young, all the way down to small children, for the educated and the uneducated, the rich and the poor. And you might say, well, I've been to other countries where they just don't quite do things the way we do here. They have different moral obligations. But are they completely different, or are they just a little bit different? Because Lewis asked us to think of a world where it would be completely different, where a man is applauded for running away in battle, or a woman is feels excited to stab in the back everyone who's been nice to her. That just doesn't sound like a world we could even imagine. We'd have to imagine a world where 2 + 2 = 5. And so in this world, we tend to think that there is sort of some kind of standard out there that gives credence to the idea that there actually is a right and a wrong. Which leads us to the belief that there must be some sort of giver of this law and therefore a God. Because if the material world is all that there is, then moral values are merely the products of socio-biological evolution. As one person who, one philosopher who believes this says, morality is a biological adaption no less than our hands and feet and teeth. That as we evolve from one-celled organisms over the course of a billion years or whatever it was, that we developed hands and feet instead of paws, we developed teeth instead of, I don't know, something else, and we also developed our morality, which means that our morality was different in evolving 10,000 years ago, and if we lived another 10,000 years, it would be very different as well. And yet, truthfully, it's very hard for us to believe that that is actually the case. Because there are some things in this world, whether it's the Holocaust, whether it's child abuse, whether it's rape, whatever it is, that we just believe, no, that's more than my opinion. That's more than just majority rule. That actually is wrong. In a world with no God, there is no moral obligation. There is nothing like that. And yet, what's interesting is if you talk to a friend of yours or a coworker or family member who's an atheist, and you actually sat down and said, let's compare our morality. What do we think is right and wrong? You would probably come up with about a 95% match. That you who believes there is a God, that the Bible tells us what God wants from us, and this other person who doesn't believe that there's any of that, actually match up quite well. And if you were able to live out that morality, both of you would basically think the other person is a good person. So it doesn't require belief in God to actually be moral. Like, I could travel to India and not know any of the laws of India and actually still keep most of their laws. So it doesn't require a belief in God, and yet there's something inside of us, as I've said, that says to us, no, there actually is sort of a right and a wrong. And yet there comes a point where there's what I've called the good and the bad and the ugly of appealing to the moral law. The good is this. The moral law intellectually carries tremendous weight, like as we've just been saying. Dr. Francis Collins, who was the head of the Human Genome Project, sequenced the entire human genome in the time of the Clinton presidency, was an atheist until one day he was like, everything I do in my life, I require evidence to believe it, but I've never done that when it comes to God. And so he decided to research the evidence for God. And the number one thing that convinced him was this idea that there actually is a moral sort of code, a standard inside of all of us that each human seems to have. And that was the number one thing that led him to believe that there actually is a God and to eventually become a Christian. So that's the good. We've talked about that. But here's the bad. The moral law is emotionally problematic. The moral law is emotionally problematic because if you think, hey, there is a God, because the God provides what is good and says there's good and evil. Wait a minute. Why is there evil? Why would a God allow evil? Why would God have allowed the Holocaust to happen? Why do 10,000 children in third world countries every day die from hunger and preventable diseases? Why? And yet, that's not really a good intellectual argument, because even C.S. Lewis, who had this argument, had this objection before coming to God, realized, wait, if I object to God on the problem of evil, I have to admit that there is evil, when then I have to admit that there is a moral standard, which means that I have to admit that there's God. So intellectually, there's a problem. But in the moment when your kid's dying of cancer, when you're walking through the Holocaust Museum, when you're driving through the slums of India and wondering how can people live like this, you think, I'm not really interested in the intellectual arguments at the moment. So that's the bad. But for the most part, we sort of think about that from time to time and go on. So that's why I've said there's even an ugly here. The ugly is this. The moral law causes practical problems. The moral law causes practical problems. In our reading that Tom had from Romans, we see Paul struggling with these sort of things. One of the verses says this. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do what is good, evil lies close at hand. So he feels like there's the moral law that we should do, and yet there's also this law that says I'm always trying to go my other way, always trying to do what I want to do in certain areas. I'm always struggling with this. And sort of the practical problem, I think, here is that the law always wants to be in equilibrium. You remember from science class that the second law of thermodynamics, which says the energy has to be conserved, I think? First law of thermodynamics? You don't remember? Okay. Or how we learned that every reaction has to have an equal and opposite reaction. Okay, people remember that one a little bit. In the same way, I think it works with the moral law. And here's how I've sort of came up with it in my mind, and hopefully it makes some sense. Sort of. First, we have that the moral law exists, that there is a moral law out there. We've talked about that. We sort of inside of us know that that is true. The second is this. We break the moral law. All of us, every single person really believes this. You'll never get a person, at least that I've ever heard of or met, who says, I'm perfect. I'd never do anything wrong. You don't really ever see that. So don't stop looking around. We break, so the second is we break the moral law. But then it follows up with this. We can't make amends. That we know that in some way we really can't make amends. Now, if you forgot to give someone $20 one week and they're not that hard up, you can give them $20 the next week. But can you give her first marriage back? Can you give your child back that time that you spent at work instead of going to their events? Can you give that person their reputation back when you decided to trash them in the heat of the moment? No. We know that there are certain things that we just can't make amends for. So we're in this problem. We're in this sort of loop right here that we have. A moral law exists. We break the moral law. We can't make amends. So what do we do about it? Well, here's what most people do about it. We try to shave off a little bit somewhere. We try to say, well, you know, I don't really hold to that standard. I don't really think I need to live up to that. You know, that's maybe for you, but it's not for me. And we sort of shave away. But yet in our hearts, we sort of know that, yeah, that really was a standard, and I really do need to keep it. So then we move on to the next one. We say, we break the moral law, and we think, no, I'm not a sinner. I just make mistakes. You know, mistakes is kind of where I just made a mistake. You know, it really wasn't that bad. It was like I made a, you know, I didn't carry the one on a math equation. I just made a mistake. It's really not that bad. But after a while, we think, you know, I planned that. You know, I did that for 5 years. That's not a mistake. You know, there's something more than that. And so there's something in our hearts that say, well, we can't just shave away at the fact that we break the moral law, yet we actually do break it. And then the third one, we can't make amends. We think, well, okay, let's think about the bell curve. I fall on the right side of the bell curve. I'm a pretty good person. I'm not that bad. You know, I do things better than the guy down the block or the lady in apartment 4B. You know, I'm a pretty good person. And yet there's a point where we realize we're not even fulfilling our purpose as humans to do the right thing, to act unselfishly, to follow through, to, yes, we may not be as bad as others. Yes, we might do pretty well as humans, but there's something inside of us that says, I messed up and I need to make amends, and yet I can't. But most people stay stuck in this sort of problem. Is there anything we can do? Well, Paul tells us in Romans, thanks be to Jesus Christ. Because here's the truth. When we want to change something up here, do we really want to change the fact that the moral law exists? No, we want there to be good. We don't want people to just say, well, this is right for me, and I'm just going to take your stuff, and that's fine. We want the moral law. That's a good thing. We also want the ability to break the moral law. Because if we did not have the ability to break the moral law, we would no longer be humans. We would no longer have free will. So the only choice we have is number three, to make amends. That's the only place we have to make things right. And that's where God said, I am going to come into human history in the form of Jesus and live among people, experiencing evil, experiencing injustice and oppression, experiencing a miscarriage of justice, and then dying a terrible death for love, so that you have to realize, so you can no longer have to believe that you have to make amends. Jesus made amends. Jesus came and made amends for you. Now, I said that there's a practical problem. In the book of Galatians, The Apostle Paul is writing to the church of Galatia, who is made up of formerly Gentile, Christians, those who are not Jewish who became Christians, and they accepted the gospel gleefully, as Paul says. And yet, at some point, some Jewish Christians came up to them and said, "It's great that you're following Jesus, and yet we want to tell you about all this other stuff that God has revealed in the past." And to shorten the story, all you males, you need to be circumcised to really be right, set right in the eyes of God. And Paul's entire premise of his letter is, don't do it. Don't get circumcised. Don't do it. Don't fall for that trap. And he spends almost the whole six chapters telling him this, and he gets to different parts of it, and in one point, he really focuses in, I think, on the sort of the practical side of this. In chapter 5, verse 2, he tells them, "Listen, I, Paul, am telling you that if you let yourselves be circumcised, Christ will be of no benefit to you." Is he trying to tell him, if you get circumcised, you're not going to heaven? No. I think it's much more practical than that. He's telling them, if you allow yourselves to add circumcision to Jesus Christ, you are going to get no benefit out of this. Now, today we're like, okay, circumcision. You know, I've already been circumcised, or I'm never going to get circumcised, or I'm a woman, that doesn't apply to me. I'm not going to get male circumcision. So what does this mean for us? Essentially, Paul is saying that if we try to add anything to Christ to make us feel like we are set right before God, that we are righteous, good people, it will get us absolutely nowhere. In fact, we've been talking about some math in this series. I'll give you an equation. Christ plus anything equals zero. Christ plus anything equals nothing. Normally, we think if we have something and we add something to it, we get even more. And that's what people often think. But in actuality, Paul is telling us that if we add something to Christ, we end up with nothing. What does that mean? Well, he goes on and talks about this in the next verse. "Once again, I testify to every man who lets himself be circumcised that he is obliged to obey the entire law." Here's what that looks like. When we say to ourselves, okay, I believe in Jesus, but I am also on the leadership team. I believe in Jesus, but I also give my 10%. I believe in Jesus, but every time Rise Against Hunger comes up, I'm there. I believe in Jesus, but I do Nest every year. I believe in Jesus, but I preach. We are adding something to the gospel, and it brings us back to zero. Because once we start down the path of adding something, we have to add everything. There's always going to be some other thing we feel like we have to do to measure up. And Paul says, don't do it. Christ alone is sufficient. He goes on with the mini summary here. He says, "You who want to be justified by the law have cut yourselves off from Christ. You have fallen away from grace." Why? Why would we want to fall away from grace? Why would we want to cut grace out of our lives? Why would we want to get to a point where we say, I need to feel like I've sort of made it, when we know we can't possibly do that? Paul tells us Christ is all we need. Here's a new equation. Christ plus nothing equals everything. The only way that Christ makes a difference practically in our lives is when we say, I am going to be freed of the need to go and follow the law, to do what I think needs to be done. And in so doing, we are transformed. My favorite illustration for this is involving marriage. The best marriages are not ones where there's a list of 20 things you need to do for your spouse each day on the fridge. There's nothing that says you need to get these things done each day in order to be right in my eyes. You need to get these five things out of the way, or otherwise I am not going to be happy with you today. The best marriages are those where the spouse tells the other spouse in advance, I love you. And you are never going to be changed. Nothing is ever going to change that in my eyes. Now go out and live how you can live. And isn't that spouse that's been freed up going to do a better job of loving her husband, loving his wife because of that? And in the same way, when it comes to God, God says in advance, I have given you the verdict. Not guilty. You are righteous. Now go out and live not for yourselves, but look at the beauty of what I have done for you. How could you possibly not live an even better life because of this, knowing that it's all about grace? And where does that lead us? It leads us to heart transformation. Because here's the truth. Neither the law, the list of rules, nor evidence that we've been talking about in this series can ever lead you towards heart transformation. It might can lead you towards intellectual transformation. It might could lead you towards behavioral transformation in the short run. But it's taking that leap of faith to say, God did this for me. I believe that God created me. I believe that Jesus came down and lived the life for me and died for me, that leads to a change in your heart so that you can go forward and you can live in the way that you are meant to live. But it all starts with a leap. Amen.